We're happy that you're here. We pray if you're visiting with us that you might spend a few moments after services, that we might get better acquainted. If you have any questions concerning the things that are said or done, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and come to it, thus saith the Lord. It is our hope and our prayer to do things in a way that brings glory and honor to God, to stick within the pattern contained in the New Testament. If we do not do that, you'd be our friend. If you point that out to us, then we might come to a better understanding. It's good to see Daniel Ruge here. I wish he would have known, let me know he was here. I'd let him be up here instead of me. But we're glad that him and his wife are here with us, and we're glad that you're visiting with us also. Please take your Bibles on and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We want to read a passage in just a moment. I don't believe there's any subject that is more needful for us to understand as people of God than that is effective Bible study. In order to be the kind of Christian that God would have us to be, in order to understand our responsibilities, to understand what God would have us to do in this life, and whether or not the things that we do are in accordance with God's will, it all comes down to our understanding, grasp the wisdom that is contained in the Scriptures. And only by effective Bible study can that be accomplished. In our class in the back this morning, in examining contemporary churches, all our differences with other religious denominations will always come down to the subject of authority. How do we arrive at our conclusion? How do we arrive at what we do, what we practice, what we teach, and how do we arrive at those conclusions? That's a subject of biblical authority. And that's not our subject for this morning, but we want to talk about something that will help you understand that. And that is effective Bible study. And this is going to be a very simplistic lesson. It's going to be in four parts. And it all has to do with read, because that is the most important part of Bible study, and that of reading. And that being so, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And we want to notice for just a moment three prayers that were offered in Scripture by the Apostle Paul, who wrote by inspiration of God. And we want to look at what he said in these three prayers, because they have much to do with our subject this morning. We begin in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 15. And in verse 15 we read, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, did not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance to the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of that mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities, all powers, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, but not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." Now, in like manner, in Ephesians, the third chapter, beginning in verse number 14, he continues this thought, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, who is Christ. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of the body itself. This I say, that testify in the Lord, that we should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, being of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being in past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth in Christ Jesus. And then one other prayer in Colossians, the first chapter, and in verse number 9 through 12. Colossians, the first chapter, verses 9 through 12. For this reason we also, since the day that we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthen with all might according to the glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in the light. Now, if you look at all three of these prayers, there are three words that are tied together in all three of these prayers. Those three words have to do with our study. And he said a prayer concerning knowledge. What is knowledge? Knowledge is the state of the fact of knowing, the familiarity of being aware of facts and evidence and testimony. Knowledge is that which is gained by reading or studying of the facts. And then you have understanding. Understanding is to perceive, to comprehend the nature and significance, and to grasp the meaning. Knowledge does you absolutely no good if you don't understand what it means. You can quote books of the Bible. You can read the Bible every year. You can quote passage after passage. You might know them at the tip of your tongue. You might be able to quote many passages of the Bible, and you might know readily what they say and where they're found in Scripture. But ladies and gentlemen, if you don't understand this, if you do not understand their meaning, they are of no profit to you. And last but not least, you must then have the wisdom how to put that understanding to practice in your life. The wisdom is the application of our knowledge and understanding. You see, we can read the Bible, we can gain the knowledge, we can read the facts, we can read the testimony. Then we must go another step, and then we must gain an understanding of what that text is saying, what those words mean, and how and what they mean in that context. And then we must have the wisdom to be able to take that knowledge and to take that understanding and apply it in our lives that we might benefit from it, and then we might have the wisdom to be able to teach it to others that we could show them how this truth can benefit them. And ladies and gentlemen, I believe that in order to get all that you can out of Bible study, you must approach the Bible with a fresh view every time you read it. Do not read it to find out what you know. Read it to find out what you can know. Read it to find out what God wants you to know. Too many times, we go to the Bible, and we'll talk about this in a minute, in order to prove something. We need to go to the Bible with a fresh outlook. We need to go to the Bible with an open mind. When I first began to preach, the old preacher gave me these words. He said, keep every time you study a subject, forget everything that you've ever studied on that subject previously. And look at it from a different vantage point. Look at it with a fresh view. And look at it to learn something about it. And you know what? That was excellent advice. Because it makes you to continually hunger and thirst after righteousness. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew, the 5th chapter, the Beatitudes in verse 6? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Ladies and gentlemen, we will get no knowledge, no understanding, no wisdom if we don't have an appetite for the Bible. And that's not something you are born with. That is something that you must desire. That is something you must grow to have. But not only must we have knowledge and understanding and wisdom, but in Bible study, we've got to have a reverence and respect for what we are reading and what we are studying. I want you to take your Bibles, your Old Testaments, out. Turn to the book of Exodus. I think the Old Testament gives us some excellent examples of the respect and reverence that people of God had for the words of God. In Exodus chapter number 24, I'm going to read the first four verses. Exodus 24, verse 1. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, and Nadab and Abihu, and some of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone came near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now look down at verse number, we're going to continue reading down in verse number 5. Then he sent the young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings, oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basin, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of all the people. And he said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. He made a covenant with them. He read them all the words of the book of the Lord. And after they had heard all that God said, they answered in one voice, we will do and we will be obedient to the words that God has spoken. Why? Because they had a reverence and a respect for the word of God. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, we're going to read verse 27 through verse 21. Now the book of Deuteronomy is the second giving of that same law to the new generation that grew in the wilderness after the first generation died off. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we want to read verse 27. I want you to pay close attention to the attitude that's depicted in these verses. He says in verse 27, you go near and hear all the Lord your God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear it, and we will do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Now look at verse number 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me always, keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Notice, oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me, respect me, and keep my commandments. That is the same prayer that God has for us today. Is that the people of God and the people who search after God would fear God, would reverence Him, would respect Him, and would fear Him enough that they would do the things that are commanded in the Bible. And then in Nehemiah chapter 8, in verse 1 through 8, Nehemiah talks about a time when the book of the law was lost. And it wasn't really lost. It was lost because they hadn't used it. And then he found it. What did he do when he found the book? What did Ezra do when he found that book? What he did is he called all the assembly together. And he read from the words of the book from morning till evening. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. He read all the words that were contained in the book of law. And he read it from morning to evening. And it says, all the people stood and gave attention to the words that were read. Why?
Because they understood that they were the words of God. They demonstrated their reverence. They demonstrated their understanding. And if you read that text in Nehemiah 8, it says he gave distinction. He says he read distinctly, and then he told them the meaning, and he made sense out of the reading. You know, that's what preaching is all about. Preaching is all about reading the Bible, and they're trying to make it understandable that you might make the application. I can try to get you to understand it. I can read and tell you what it says. I can try to give you an understanding, a sense of its meaning. But when it comes down to application, folks, that's where I stop, and that's where you begin.
Application is an individual thing. You must make that application in your life. I must make it in mine. But we can all gain benefit from studying and reading the Bible together, and we can offer our understanding from the things that we read, and we can gain a better knowledge and a better understanding of those things, but then we must make the application to it. But you know, there are two ways that you can study. And I want to talk about this for just a moment. You can study in a deductive study. Now, what a deductive study means is that you're going to defend what you believe and what you think the conclusion is. So you're going to go to the Bible, and you're going to try to defend your conclusion. So you've already made up your mind. You're just going to the Bible to proof test it, to make it agree with your thinking. But rather, not dangerous. That's dangerous. Because that's putting an emphasis upon your thinking above God's thinking. But I think there's a better way. Then the better way is to be an inductive study. And an inductive study is to look at the evidence, to examine the testimony, to look at the facts, and to see what God says. I'm not here, I want to know what God says. I don't want to know what I think. I don't want to know what you think. I want to know what God says. I want to look at the facts. I want to look at the evidence. I want to examine it. I want to study it. And I want to arrive at what it means by my own study of it. And so there must be a reverence and respect for God's word. Ladies and gentlemen, on Sunday nights, we have one of the men here who reads Scripture. That is not just something to do before prayer. That is something that is done because we can gain benefit from listening to the words that are read. There is a reverence that must be given to God's word. If you don't revere God's word, if you don't respect it, you will not study it and you will not follow its teaching. If you do not understand that it is the difference between heaven and hell, if you do not understand that it's the difference between pleasing God and displeasing Him, and if you don't understand that your eternal security is based upon your understanding of that word, you will never reverence it, you will never respect it, and you will not heed to what it's teaching you. And so, when I read, I must not just read it as an exercise in futility. I must read it to gain knowledge, to gain understanding, that I might make proper application to it, and I revere it and I respect it because it's the words of God and not the words of men. Inspiration. You remember our lengthy study that we had and how we got the Bible. Either or not, the Bible is what it claims to be, the inspired word of God. In 2 Timothy 3, it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it's God breathed. And then the Bible says in 2 Peter 1, it says no private interpretation, but men spoke as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 13, that the Spirit of God revealed the mind of God, that we might know the things of God. Ladies and gentlemen, when a man preaches the gospel, and if he's true to the book, and he's true to what God's word says, and you have disagreement, your disagreement's not with the preacher. Your disagreement's with God. If that word is being the focal point of that message. If what has been said has been true to the book, it's been true to what God's word says, then man's argument is not with the messenger, it is with God, for he gave the message. You know, that's why Romans 1 verse 16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Ladies and gentlemen, brethren, there is not a book that is more important for you to read in your life than the Bible. No other book you will ever spend time with can do for you what the Bible can do for you. There's no other book written by man, no other book on the face of the earth that has the answers, that has the knowledge, that has the wisdom in it, that's contained in the Bible. And if we don't understand that, then we will not get full benefit out of it. But you know what? You've got to do more than read it. You've got to examine it. What do I mean by examine it? We're going to learn the truth and figure it out for ourselves. We need to do a critical research. I have a whole library of commentaries in my office. There's commentaries in our research room, in our library, in the library here at the church. But they don't form my conclusion. And when they start doing that, then I'll quit reading them. Commentaries are just aids. My favorite preacher does not determine what I believe about the Bible. There are many preachers that I respect and I have very close relationships with. But they do not determine what I believe about the Bible. And neither should that make it for you. The truth is not based on what my favorite preacher thinks. It's not based upon what my favorite commentary says. It's not based upon what somebody's understanding of the standard is. Ladies and gentlemen, we're talking about your soul. We're talking about my soul. Don't base your soul's eternal security on my understanding of it. Don't base it on somebody else's understanding of it. It's your soul. You're going to spend eternity somewhere. Isn't your soul worth the examination? Isn't it worth the time and the effort to learn what that Bible means for yourself? You know what? The church would never be in apostasy if every individual in it took that to heart. Who would examine it for themselves and not believe it because some guy in a suit stands up here and says it. That doesn't make it so. That doesn't make it the truth. It's only the truth if it's contained in the Bible. Now we need to do critical research. And as a general, I want you to know that is different than reading it. When you examine it, that's not reading it. It's more than reading it. Now let me show you what I mean. Turn over to Luke chapter 10 for a moment. There is something that went on a little bit pretty well. In Luke chapter 10. Look at verse 26. You remember the young ruler that came to Jesus and wanted to know what do I need to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Look at verse 26. He said to them, what is the reading of the law? What is your reading of it? What do you mean by that? He says, let me put it in terms that you can understand. What do you think it says? What is your understanding of what the law says? Verse 27, he answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said then, you have answered rightly. Do this and you shall live. You know what this text proves? This text proves that not only can you have an understanding of it, but you can have a right understanding of it. Jesus said, what do you read? How do you understand it? And then he told him what he understood. And Jesus said, that's right. You do that and live. Where did he get his understanding? He got it for himself, didn't he? And turn over to Luke chapter 4. Jesus went into the temple. In Luke chapter 4. And he was handed the book, the prophet of Isaiah, in verse 17. And in verse 17, he then reads from the prophet Isaiah, and he reads verse 8 and 9 of Isaiah 45. In verse 18 and 19. And then look at verse 20. He says he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and all the eyes who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What do you mean? The words of Isaiah, you just heard them fulfilled by my reading of this prophecy. Did he think they could understand that? Yeah, I believe he thought they could understand it. Look at Psalms chapter 1. Look at Psalms chapter 1, the very first two verses. Psalms chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates both day and night. What does that word meditate mean? That means to give heed to. That means a critical research. It means to give time and attention to. And then you know I'll get to this passage. In Acts 17 and verse 11, Paul commended the Bereans. Why did he commend the Bereans? Look at verse number 11. Now these were more fair-minded than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. You know what? It's going to take time for you to search it out for yourself. It's going to take some of your time, some of your attention, and it's going to take some meditation and some old-fashioned work to gain an understanding of Scripture. But the question you must ask yourself, ladies and gentlemen, is the Bible worth my time to examine? Is it worth it? I know the answer to that to me. What about you? But what do I look at when I look at the Bible? What do I need to examine when I look at the Bible? Ladies and gentlemen, we need to look at context. We need to look at the setting of a passage. We just can't lift the passage out of context and give it some meaning that it does not have.
There's a rule.
Read four above and four below, and you will get the flow of the passage.
Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. If we're looking about context, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, what is the context of this chapter?
You know what this chapter is all about? It's about spiritual gifts. You know how long this context lasts? To the end of chapter 14. It is a three-chapter context. And in that context, he is talking about three things. Number one, he's listing the spiritual gifts. He's showing them how they're all used for the benefit of all. One is not more important than the other. And he's showing that they all need to be used in a correct manner. But then in number two, in chapter 13, he talks about love. And he talks about if love is not the motive behind all that we do and all that we say, that it profits us nothing. And he tells them in chapter 13, don't get too enamored with these gifts. Don't get too caught up with them, because they're not going to be around. They're temporary. Because when that which is perfect comes, when the law of God has been fully revealed, then the gifts are going to disappear. And then in chapter number 14, they were abusing those gifts, and he shows them the correct usage of them, and he gives them some instructions of what not to do with them. But you know what? How about if I just look one of those passages out of context? How about if I just read the passages, and he gave them gifts of tongues? That means you can speak in tongues. No, you can't, because that passage isn't written to you. That passage in 1 Corinthians 12 is listing the spiritual gift. In Mark 16, when it says, these signs will follow them that believe, and it talks about they'll be able to raise the dead, they'll be able to heal the sick, they'll be able to drink deadly poison, and it won't harm them, and they'll be bitten by snakes, and it won't harm them. That's not talking about you, and that's not talking about me. That's talking about the apostles. That's talking about those who received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They would be given gifts. Can men today drink deadly poison? They drink it, they're going to die. They get bit by a viper, they're not going to shake it off in the fire like Paul did, because they're not an apostle, they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. You've got to keep things in their context. When you lift them out of the context, you're going to learn understanding. And then you're going to look for key words. What does the word therefore mean? It's a conclusion. It means that it's making a concluding thought for the things that has preceded it.
Let me give you an example. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Many people will quote this as proof text for faith only.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, therefore
what?
Well, you've got to go back and read chapter 4 to understand what therefore means.
In chapter number 4, he talks about the works of Abraham and how it was counted to righteousness.
You know Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness? Because he had obedient faith. His obedient faith was demonstrated in his work. Therefore, by that type of faith, man is justified. It has nothing to do with faith only.
Talking about Bible faith, talking about obedient faith.
And he used Abraham as an example. How did Abraham demonstrate his faith, ladies and gentlemen? When he was told to leave his homeland, to go into a land that God had sown, in Genesis 12, what did he do? He left. When he was told to take Isaac, his beloved son, put him on an altar and offer him for a sacrifice, what did he do? What did the man of faith do? He put Isaac on that altar, bound him, put him on the wood, grabbed the knife to take his life until the Lord stopped his hand. Why? Because he's a man of faith. That's not mental faith. That's not mental assent.
That's Bible faith. That's obedient faith. Look at key words. Also, you can look at corrective words. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved.
That word "and" is important. It means that whatever is before is just as important as what's after. But you know what? I just got done listening to a debate about that. One man tried to say that "and" didn't mean a thing. Yes, that "and" does. It connects the thought before and the thought after. It's a conjunction. It ties those two things together. What's more important, belief or baptism? They're both of equal importance. What about Acts 2:38?
Repent and be baptized.
Which one of the words before the "and" is most important? They're both important.
Look at connecting words. What about the word "for"? For the remission of sin.
What does that mean? for me in order to obtain. You know what some of our religious friends say? It means because of. Really?
Turn to Acts 26, 28.
Some of our religious friends say in Acts 2:38 that for me, because your sins have already been remitted. Okay, look at verse 28. Matthew 26, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. What does that word for there mean? It's the same word in Acts 2:38. It's the same Greek word. It's the same tense. It's the same word. What does it mean in Matthew 26, 28? Does it mean because your sins have already been forgiven? It means in order to gain forgiveness of sin, he's going to give his life. If it means in order to obtain in Matthew 26, guess what? It means the same thing in Acts 2:38 because it is the same Greek word. Ace. And that is the meaning by the Greek lexicon. Look it up. Don't take my word for it. You say, well, I got to be a Greek scholar? No, only when you try to misuse the word.
What about comparisons? What about Hebrews 11? How would you ever understand Hebrews 11? A better covenant, better promises, better hope, a better covenant. How would you understand that if you didn't understand what better meant? He's comparing the old law with the new law. He's showing a comparison.
Get in the context.
Common things. Well, we don't understand common things. Salt and light.
Why don't we use that example? Are we a salt shaker and a beacon of light? Figuratively we are. That's what Matthew 5:13 says, isn't it? You're the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth. That's a figurative statement. Am I a literal shaker of salt? The beacon of light? No. But I am figuratively.
Words have meaning. We need to look at carnal things.
What I'm trying to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there's a difference between reading and studying. See my point? You're not going to gain all that by just reading. You're going to have to examine to understand. I can't do that for you.
You have to do that for yourself. We need to look things up for the book. And then we come to the eye is application.
What does that mean to me? How does that apply to me? I believe any sermon that doesn't make application is a waste of time and a waste of effort.
If you don't tell the hearer how the
evidence and how the fact, how it makes application, what good did you serve? I can't make application for you, but I can tell you what the application is.
You have to make it for yourself. How does it apply to me? Well, Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned.
How does that apply to me? Not how that applies to Don. How does that apply to me? What does that mean to me? Well, I've got to make that application. Don made it for him, and I've got to make it for me. We've got to make the application for ourselves.
What is the original meaning? In John chapter 12. John chapter 12, 48 and 49. What is the original meaning? He rejects me and does not receive my word.
Has the same which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak.
They were rejecting Jesus. They were rejecting his teaching. They were rejecting his words.
Jesus said, you've got a right to do that. You don't have to accept anything I say. But the same word that I spoke, it will judge you in the last day. Now, is that just true for those that heard it in that day, or is that also true for us?
That's true for us because this is our standard. And if we reject the word, the same standard is going to judge us in the last day. Take the Bible literally unless by advising not to do so. John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said, I'm a door.
Is he a door with a handle on it like that? That's a figurative passage, isn't it? He's not a, so I am the good shepherd. Is he a shepherd with a staff? He said, we're the sheep of his flock. Are we all sheep? Yes, in a figurative way. Are we part of the flock of God? Yes, in a figurative way. Not in a literal way. But when he said, take eat, this is my blood. Is that literal? Take eat, this is my blood that was shed for many. Is that literal? That's transubstantiation. Is that what that means? Or did that represent that? Who instituted that supper? Jesus instituted it. In Matthew 26, remember what he said? Take eat, this is my body. He was standing right there, wasn't he? Wasn't he standing right there when he said that statement? Couldn't have been his literal body, could he? Drink this, for this is the blood that is shed for many for the remission of sin. Couldn't have been his literal blood because it was still pumping in his veins.
Look at, don't take the whole word. You know, this is where we get into trouble in Revelation. They take something that's figurative and they make it literal. Is there going to be a 1,000-year reign on the earth? No, that's a figurative application. You say, well, that's figurative because you want it to be. No, it's figurative because you can't reconcile the Bible with trying to explain 1,000 years. Trying to explain how you're going to have 1,000 years when 2 Peter 3 says that the earth is going to be dissolved and every element in it with fervent heat. How do you have 1,000-year reign? There's no earth. See, my point, you've got to reconcile Scripture.
Look at the historical and cultural background. Look at the grammar of Texas. Turn to John 8:24. Sometimes we only look at the tense of a word. The grammar and the structure.
Therefore, there's that word again. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sin. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9:6-9-11, it talks about those who won't inherit the kingdom of God. And then in verse 11 it says, such were some of you. What does that mean? That means past tense. That means that's what they were. Now they've been justified, washed, and sanctified by the blood of Christ. That's what they were. W-E-R-E means past tense. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 2. See, I have given you the city of Jericho. When did God say that? Before they marched around the wall one time. But you know what? He spoke as if it already been done. You know why? Because if they followed God's word, it was as good as done.
You got to look at the grammar. You got to look at the structure. And then one other thing, you got to look at the historical and cultural background. You know the seven churches of Asia, when it talks about Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, and it says you think you're rich, and you got all these things, and you're poor, you're naked, you're miserable. You know, if you do a little research about Laodicea, there was a great earthquake. And the whole city was destroyed. You know how they rebuilt it? They rebuilt it with their own money. They didn't use a dime from Rome. They were self-sufficient. They didn't need anything. That make you see Laodicea? If they had this self-sufficiency attitude about themselves? Remember the eye salve? It says, you need to buy eye salve if you might see correctly. You know what one of the resources was in Laodicea? One of their exports, that was one of their number one exports? Eye salve.
Read the culture, read the history, it has a significance.
And then last, understand the difficult passage by using easier passages.
Love feast of Jude verse 12, Jude verse 12. Love feast, how do we understand that? Is that some special feast? Is that a love feast? What is that?
Well, what is 1 Corinthians? You know what? It's not a fellowship feast. You know how I know that? Because 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17 and 22, Paul rebukes the church of Corinth because they were making a common meal out of the Lord's Supper. He says, you have houses to eat and drink in. In Romans chapter 14, he said in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. So whatever the love feast is, it's not a physical fellowship meal. It's got to have another meaning.
We'd do well if we remember that revelation. Matthew chapter 24. You know everybody thinks about Matthew 24? That's the end. No, that's not the end.
Matthew 24 is about the destruction of Jerusalem. You all know that? In verse 3, what is Jesus looking at? What have the disciples pointed out to him? What have they told him? Look at the beauty of the wall, of the temple. What did he say? There's not going to be one stone unturned.
What's he talking about? He's not talking about the destruction of the world. He's talking about the destruction of Judaism in AD 70.
Look at the context. Look at the background. Don't let somebody tell you. Read it for yourself. Look at the text.
Study it. Examine it. Make application of it.
The last, we need to be diligent. You know what that means? Diligent means you've got to give it some elbow grease.
You've got to be determined. You've got to be willing to spend the time. You've got to willingly make the effort. You know what? Nobody's going to pour the knowledge of the Bible on the top of your head like a funnel and it's going to go in. That's not going to happen. You're going to have to diligently study it for yourself. You know why? You need to search the scriptures. You need to search the scriptures because they're your roadmap to heaven. You want to get to heaven, the roadmap is right in your hand. And you're not going to get there by reading any other book. This book is the owner's manual of what it means to be a Christian. How to become one, how to maintain that relationship, and what God expects of you in that relationship. It also, it read it as though it's the most important book that you own. You know what statistic, if you like those things? You know what the statistics say about Bibles? There's two Bibles in every home. Couldn't prove it by me. It may be sitting on the coffee table. They're not reading it. They're not studying it. They're not applying it. They're not diligently looking at it. Because if they did, they'd be living different.
1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul told the young virgin and said, meditate. Meditate on these things. We need to spend time. Colossians 4, in verse 16. Colossians chapter 4, in verse number 16. Now who is the person of God among you, and also held in the church of all our sins, that he likewise read the epistle from the Lord of sins.
Why did he want him to read the epistle? Because there was some advantage in reading it.
1 Peter 3, verse 15 says, we all stand ready to give an answer for the hope of lives within us. Can I do that? Can you do that? Can you give an answer for the hope of lives within you? You know why the Bible tells you to fill your mind with the Spirit?
You know why the Bible tells you to fill your mind with the Word of God? Because it equips you to whatever comes your way.
Whatever comes your way, you'll be better equipped if you know and understand the Bible. Ladies and gentlemen, effective Bible study is not an accident.
It does not come accidentally. It does not come easily.
In order for you to have a good understanding of the Bible, you've got to read it, you've got to examine it, you've got to make application to it, and you've got to be diligent to do it every day of your life.
If the only time you read the Bible or you pick it up is when you come here,
you're dying spiritually. You're dying and you don't even know it. Ladies and gentlemen, effective Bible study will make the difference in where you will stand eternally.
This book is a barometer of where you always stand in the eyes of God.
Please take your psalm book out and turn the psalm that's been selected. My friend, if you are here and you're not a child of God, your question you may ask is the same thing that the eunuch asked so long ago in Acts 6.
Or the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16.
Sir, what must I do to be saved? If you would ask me that, here is my answer.
You must hear the word of God. Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God.
You must believe what you have heard. Without faith, it is impossible to please him.
Hebrews 11, verse number 6.
You must repent of your sin. At the time of obedience, God wants wisdom, but he commands all men everywhere to repent.
Acts 17, verse 30. You must confess his name before men.
See, here is water. What is he to me to be baptized?
If I believe it, I'm made. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Lord. Acts 8, verse 36, 37.
And then you must commit to baptism.
Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. That you might be buried into his death. That you might contact the blood of Jesus Christ.
Colossians chapter 2, verse number 12 says, in the spirit of circumcision is the cutting away of the sin that is done not by the water, but by the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ is tied to baptism because that's what is tied to the scripture. Now, I want you to notice something, ladies and gentlemen. You mean you're not a Christian? I gave you a book. I gave you a chapter. And I gave you a word. You know what that means? That means that's not keep good people. That's God's book answer. I can't change God's book. That's God's book answer. If you want to ask me why I do that, it's because I could find it in the book. That's why I did it, because I could find it in the book. If I can't find it in the book, then I'm not going to do it, and I'm not going to try to convince you to do it, because it won't be profitable for either of us. And if you're here, and you're a child of God, and you've wandered away, and you've gone back into the world, 2 Peter chapter 2 says that the latter end is worse for you than the beginning. It's been better that you've not known the way of righteousness than to perfect it. But the Bible says in Acts chapter 8, verse 22-24, when Simon was rebuked for trying to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, verse 24, Simon asked Peter to pray for him, that these things that he said might not come upon him. James 5:16 says, confess your faults one to another. The effects of sin is forever righteousness and bear as much. And let me clarify this. You don't confess your sin to me. I can't take one sin away. You confess your sin to God. God is the one that knows the sin, not me. We'll pray with you and for you that God will do that. But you know what? If you're here and you're in that condition, I gave you a book. I gave you a chapter. I gave you a verse. You know why? Because everything must be proved by the Bible. If it doesn't come from the Bible, then don't you believe it, don't you follow it, and don't you accept it. If we can help you in any way, we bid you come forward. Let's give it a chance.